You would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John's Gospel, the third chapter. We're going to look at the first 10 verses this morning. This is the Word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we pray that we would understand these things that we have just read this morning. We know that we must rely upon the very Spirit who's spoken of in this passage to understand these things. For apart from the Spirit, the natural man does not accept the things of God, because what you tell us, these things in your word are spiritually discerned. So pour out upon us a great measure of your Spirit this morning, that we might be led into the truth, that we might savor your gospel, that we might worship you as the one true and living God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you ever asked somebody a question that you thought he should know because it was fundamental to his job, and so you asked that question, but then in response, you either got the wrong answer, or you just got a confused and blank stare. For example, you go out to eat, and you sit down with friends or family at a restaurant, and the server comes up to you. What do you ask? "What's the specials?" And they just look around the room. I don't know what the specials are. Things like that happened. I'm sure that's happened before. Or maybe you found yourself in the embarrassing situation where one of your customers or one of your clients asked you a basic question about your job and, well, just sort of left you scratching your head. In one way or another, most of us have been in these sort of awkward situations, and when we are, we recognize that there's usually not much at stake, right? So what if your server forgets the specials? It's no big deal. Everybody is human. Everybody has memory issues from time to time, and so you just extend a little grace and move on. No big deal. But sometimes, the answer to something basic is a big deal. You know, sometimes there is a lot at stake. Sometimes life or death can hang in the balance with a basic question. For instance, you go to the doctor and he misdiagnoses you with, you know, and saying you have your illness is just a common problem, and he gives you a prescription that should make it all go away, when what you really have is indicative of cancer. We know that things like that happen too, where doctors misdiagnose patients. Well, in our passage, we see that there can even be more at stake than just our health, than just a misdiagnosis. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about spiritual and eternal realities, and you'd think that because of who Nicodemus is, that he would be on the same page with Jesus. He should know already what Jesus is talking about. Why? Because verse 1 introduces Nicodemus to us as a Pharisee. The Pharisees were a religious group within Judaism, and they were well-versed in the Old Testament scriptures, and they were especially known for their piety. Nicodemus not only would have understood all the minutiae of God's Old Testament law, but he made a practice of adhering to every jot and tittle of Israel's Old Testament ceremonial rituals. And also notice that he's described to us as a ruler of the Jews. That's not incidental. What does that mean? That's referring to his seat on the Sanhedrin, which was basically like Israel's Supreme Court. So this wasn't just any Jewish man that Jesus was talking to. Nicodemus was well known and established in Israel as a pious ruler and academic. And Jesus is, of course, aware of this. Jesus knows who he's talking to. He knows this man's credentials. But it's obvious that Nicodemus is not fully aware of Jesus' credentials. When he speaks to Jesus, he does call him rabbi. He calls him teacher, which isn't without its merits because Jesus did not have any formal training as a rabbi. So he's acknowledging that Jesus does have credibility, and he even admits that Jesus is sent from God, because who can do what Jesus can do if he's not from God? So this is a reasonable conclusion. So unlike some of the other Pharisees, we don't get the impression here that Nicodemus was critical of Jesus. He didn't complain about Jesus. He didn't ridicule him. In fact, verse 2 says he came to Jesus by night, which likely indicates that he didn't want others, like his colleagues, to see him socializing with the enemy. He was curious about this rabbi, who by all appearances was doing the Lord's work. Jesus could perform miracles. He was healing people, casting out demons. This Jesus was doing the Lord's work. Nicodemus recognized that. But this is where Nicodemus stops. He sees Jesus as really nothing more than a holy man who can work supernatural wonders. He doesn't recognize Jesus' true identity as the Son of God. And though he's among the more respected and biblically literate men in Israel, Nicodemus also doesn't recognize anything that Jesus is talking about, which is troubling because he's talking about something basic, something central to salvation, something that Nicodemus should have known because, well, it was his job. Jesus tells him that you can't see or enter the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. And Nicodemus looks at Jesus cross-eyed. It goes completely over his head. Jesus asks, "Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things?" Nicodemus, this is so basic. It's your occupation. It's what you do for a living. You should know this. This man thought he knew his Bible, but he didn't. He had his own preconceived ideas about what it meant to be part of God's kingdom, and it turns out he was wrong. And his confusion isn't unique to him. There are many people, even in the church, who are confused about what Jesus is talking about here, what it means to be born again, what it means to see and to enter the kingdom of heaven. And depending upon how confused somebody is about what Jesus is talking about here, it may very well reveal that this person is not a citizen of God's kingdom. That's how serious this basic issue is. There's a lot at stake here. It's not just that life and death hang in the balance. It's that heaven and hell hang in the balance. And so let's give our attention to what the Lord has to teach us this morning. You've probably heard people use this term. I'm sure the majority of us have, the term born again. People use it to identify themselves. "I'm a born again Christian," you've heard. And maybe you've thought, well, as if there was any other kind of Christian. Of course, a born-again Christian is sort of redundant. But what does it mean to be born again? That's what we're after, right? You know, what's the idea behind the second birth that Jesus is talking to Nicodemus about? Well, to answer these questions, You have to begin by recognizing that though you enter this world physically alive, you also enter this world spiritually dead. You're born physically alive, but you're also born spiritually dead. That's how the Bible portrays all of humanity, all of us, in our natural state. Paul says this explicitly in Ephesians chapter 2, where he paints this dire and just bleak portrait of the human race. He says that we're dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. So in the natural condition that we're all born into, we're basically like zombies. That's kind of what Paul is saying. That's exactly what he's saying. The natural person is dead, and while he's dead, he's walking. And what is he walking in? His trespasses and sins. The natural man is a dead man walking. So apart from God's saving grace, we're all zombies. Instead of following the Lord's will, we follow our own will and give in to our sinful urges and desires and depravity. And the prophet Jeremiah looks at our depravity from another angle. He examines the human heart. And by heart, he doesn't mean that pump, that organ in our chest that pumps and circulates blood throughout our bodies. Nor is Jeremiah just referring to our desires and our passions. Now, Craig Troxell, who's an OPC minister, he says that the heart is a, quote, comprehensive term that captures the totality and unity of our inner nature. So think of the heart as the thing that controls the spiritual life of a person. It's the source of our thoughts and our desires and our motives. And the prophet Jeremiah is speaking about this heart. And he says this control center known as the human heart is malfunctioning because it's infected with the virus of sin. He diagnoses our hearts as being deceitful above all things and desperately sick. So the Apostle Paul says that we're all zombies, spiritual zombies. Jeremiah says our hearts are sick and infected and diseased with sin. Just this brief survey of Scripture gives us a pretty good picture of humanity's greatest problem, that we are rotten to the core. We're born radically depraved, inclined not toward good but toward evil. We are separated from God because of our sin. We are cursed with a sin nature, completely imprisoned by its power. And it's in our sin-infested hearts that lives all kinds of evil. Covetousness, bitterness, envy, greed, selfishness, pride, hatred, and the list goes on and on and on. And in John 3, Nicodemus is a living embodiment of this spiritual reality, this depravity. Remember, this is a man with impeccable credentials. He's a religious academic. He's a Bible scholar. He would beat all of us in Bible trivia, hands down. He teaches in the synagogues, Nicodemus does. He helps to lead the layperson into a better understanding of the Scriptures. He's extremely devout. His life is meticulously ordered by the hundreds, and I mean hundreds, of Old Testament laws. So that by all appearances, this is a man who is morally upright and walking with God. Furthermore, he's a ruler of the people, presiding over them in the highest Jewish court in the land of Israel. And so based upon all his credentials, we would all say this is a pretty impressive guy. He's respected, looked up to, and known by many as a knowledgeable and devout religious leader. His life is not a wreck. He's got his act together. He's not one of those poor outcasts that you read about in Scripture in the Gospels who just comes to Jesus for a miracle. No, that's not Nicodemus. He doesn't come to Jesus asking Jesus to fix his problems because he doesn't have any. In fact, he doesn't ask Jesus a question at all. He says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher from God and because you can do all these wonderful miracles. And he uses the word we, which suggests that he's speaking, he's coming to Jesus on behalf of a group of people. These people may have had pure motives. Maybe they like what they've seen and heard from Jesus, and so they're supporters of Jesus who want to learn more about him. Or maybe their motives are not so pure. Nicodemus was a powerful figure. And so perhaps this group is trying to use Jesus to leverage more political power. If they get a miracle-working man on their side, Nicodemus could gain a lot of support in the public square. Well, in the end, their motives really are of no consequence, because Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, he goes straight to the heart of the matter. Nicodemus, he says, you think you see the kingdom. You think you're in the kingdom. You think you're walking with God, Nicodemus, but you're not. None of that is true. You must be born again. So right here, Jesus just cuts to the chase, doesn't he? And he exposes this man's need. He tells him that regardless of how put together his life appears, he is a wreck on the inside, and his relationship with the Lord is a wreck. He's not following the Lord. He is a dead man walking after the self-centered desires of his flesh. His heart, his spiritual center is cold and lifeless. He needs to be born again. But the irony is that Nicodemus is totally confused. He knows his Bible backwards and forwards, and so it's not like Jesus is saying anything new here. How can anyone be born a second time, Nicodemus wonders. Am I supposed to climb back into my mother's womb and initiate the labor process all over again? This doesn't make sense, Jesus. What are you talking about? This is ridiculous. He thinks Jesus is talking about physical birth. And Jesus elaborates further in verses 5 to 8, but Nicodemus still doesn't get it. How can these things be? He asks. What in the world are you talking about, Jesus? And it's then that Jesus fires these verbal arrows right into his heart. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? This is so basic. Nicodemus, how can you call yourself an Old Testament scholar and a Bible teacher if you do not understand these rudimentary facts, these fundamental things? How can you call yourself a religious leader if you haven't experienced the new birth? How can you think that you're right with the Lord, Nicodemus, if you have not been born again? So this is a man who thinks he's got his life together. He thinks he's in the right with God. And he has the societal status and credentials to prove it, but Jesus just dropped a bomb on him and blew up his world. Nicodemus thinks he can see the kingdom, but he can't. He doesn't have the eyes to perceive and to grasp true spiritual realities. He thinks he's in the kingdom when he's not, because you can't enter the kingdom of God on your own terms. He hasn't been born again, and so Jesus is saying, none of your credentials matter. It doesn't matter that you know your Bible inside and out. Being a devout religious leader, an obedient Pharisee, a scholar and politician, it doesn't matter. You can have any title or status that you want, but it's not going to help you enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is trusting entirely in himself, in his own abilities, his own qualifications to make himself right with the Lord. He thinks that all the things that win him the approval of the masses will also win him God's approval. But Jesus says, the Lord's not impressed. The Lord's not impressed. Nicodemus is a dead man walking. And if he's to cross over from death to life and enjoy fellowship with God in the kingdom of heaven, he must be born again. And the same is true of you. If not even Nicodemus was good enough to get into heaven, then certainly none of us are qualified, right? That's a reasonable conclusion. You go to church every Sunday. So what? Nicodemus did too. You lead a Bible study. So what? Nicodemus taught in the synagogues. You try your hardest to obey every jot and tittle of the Lord's law. So what? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The law was his life. You're politically engaged. You're fighting for the right causes. So what? Nicodemus was on Israel's Supreme Court. You're a respected leader of the community and well-liked in your neighborhood. So what? Nicodemus has you beat. He had the credentials. This man had the life. He had it all. And none of it was enough. None of it earned him any credit with the Lord and brought him any closer to the kingdom, because he had a spiritual problem that demanded a spiritual solution. So even he could not cut it with his own credentials, then none of us can. And if you're here this morning and you're thinking, well, gee, I don't have my life together like Nicodemus. You know, if your life is in shambles and fraught with problems, then you especially should be encouraged, actually. Because this passage tells you that the Lord doesn't welcome you into his kingdom because of your credentials, because of how put together your life is, your piety, your religious zeal, your church attendance, your moral purity, or intellectual prowess, or economic standing, or whatever else. From God's perspective, everyone is on an equal playing field. We're all born physically alive, but spiritually dead. We're all sinners who have rebelled against the Lord, our King. Our hearts are all infected with sin. And so what you need and what we all need isn't to just turn over a new leaf in life and start fresh. You don't need to just clean up your act. You don't need just to change your commitments and adjust your priorities in life. You don't need to just try harder to obey God. It's not about doing more good than bad. It's not about being a good person or more righteous than other people. Personal credentials do not qualify you for the kingdom of heaven. You're dead. And dead people don't need more things to do. What you need is a resurrection. You have a diseased heart. What you need is a new heart. You need to be born again. And this isn't something that you can do in your own power. The dead can't raise themselves. Those with diseased hearts can't cure themselves. Salvation from sin does not come from inside of us. It only comes from outside of us. You have to rely on something outside yourself. Someone outside yourself. Jesus explains this in verses 5 to 8. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, this reference to water and the Spirit is very intentional. Our Savior is not one who wastes words or makes unnecessary comments. He's very deliberate in his word choice. He's referring to a prophecy, to Ezekiel 36, which is a text Nicodemus would have known well. He knows the content of this biblical prophecy, but he doesn't understand it in a saving way because his mind is darkened and in bondage to sin. In Ezekiel 36, the Lord says this to his people Israel. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So Ezekiel is praying would remove their cold, lifeless hearts of stone and give them cleansed and revitalized hearts of flesh so that they could see and enter the kingdom. He'd put his spirit within his dead people and raise them to new spiritual life. So Jesus is basically reaching back into the Old Testament to this gospel-filled prophecy and saying, Nicodemus, that day has come. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is the spirit. Do not marvel, Nicodemus, he says, that you must be born again. Being a Pharisee, you should know these things. This is information essential to your job, and so you should know what I'm saying to you. The Spirit's like the wind, Jesus tells us. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it goes or where it comes from. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. So what Jesus is telling Nicodemus and what he's telling you is that being born again is not your work. It's the Lord's. Sinners are born into the kingdom of God by the sovereign and gracious power of the Spirit. Just as we cannot control the wind, we don't control the Spirit. The wind blows wherever it wills, and also the Spirit moves wherever He wills. And you can also compare this new birth to your physical birth. Ask yourself, what role did you play in coming into the world? What work did you contribute? How did you help your mother out? You didn't do anything. You did absolutely nothing. You didn't birth yourself. You were entirely passive. Well, in the same way, you contribute nothing to your new birth. Being born into the kingdom of God is the work of God the Spirit. It's a supernatural event in which he takes the initiative to intervene in your life and raise you from the dead. That's what it means to be born again. It is a spiritual resurrection. The third person of the Trinity calls you out of your sins. He regenerates your heart and unites you to the risen and glorified Christ for your salvation. Though you were dead, the Spirit makes you alive in Christ. Though you were blind, the Spirit gives you the sight to see the beauty of Christ. Though you were imprisoned by sin, the Spirit enters into your heart and subdues that captor and sets you free to trust in Christ. Though you were darkened in your understanding of the gospel, the Spirit enlightens your mind so that you grasp the necessity of Christ. Though your rebellious heart was stone cold, the Spirit takes ownership of it. He inhabits it, he cleanses it, and transforms it so you can now love Jesus more than yourself. So being born again, it's the start of something altogether new. You have a new heart, a new life, new desires, a new purpose, a new allegiance to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The new birth is the dividing line that severs you from your past self and launches you into your new life in Christ as a participant and heir of the new creation. It marks that moment when the glory of God's kingdom breaks into your life for the first time and you're reborn into the family of your heavenly Father. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says to him, "Me and my friends know that you're a teacher sent from God because, Jesus, you can do all these wonderful things, these miracles." But Jesus says, "Nicodemus, you've observed the power of the kingdom. But if you really want to see the kingdom, perceive the kingdom, and enter the kingdom, you need to personally experience the greater miracle. You must be born again." And although Nicodemus is stumped here in our passage in John 3, we meet this Pharisee again in two other places in John's gospel. First in John 7, where he actually stands up before the Sanhedrin and defends Jesus. And the second place is in John 19, which is a moving passage where after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, who's a disciple of Christ, we're told, he goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' body. And Pilate grants this request, and so Joseph takes the body and he's joined by Nicodemus. And together they prepare Jesus' body for burial. And in this account, John, who wrote this gospel, he inserts an interesting detail about Nicodemus. He says that this is the same man who came to Jesus earlier by night. Why does that matter? Why is that significant? Well, early in John's gospel, in our passage, we have a Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night, wanting to meet with him in secret, wanting to meet under the cover of darkness. So this is a Nicodemus in John 3 who is confused by Jesus' teaching. He hasn't experienced the new birth. He's a dead man walking. But fast forward to John 7, and suddenly we see him standing up in front of his colleagues, not by night, out in the open, defending Jesus before all of them. And then in John 19, he assists Joseph, a well-known disciple of Christ, with Jesus' burial. Nicodemus originally wanted to keep his association with Christ a secret, but over time, we see him openly associate with Jesus in front of those who had great power to do him great harm. And so all the evidence suggests that somewhere along the way, Nicodemus experienced the new birth. I mean, how else can you explain this dramatic change in his life? Why else would he risk his own reputation and status and credentials, perhaps even his own life, by defending Jesus and assisting in his burial? John 7 and John 19 show us that Nicodemus developed a working faith. He had a living faith. He doesn't care what others think of him. He wants to defend Jesus, who he no longer regards as just a miracle-working rabbi sent from God. No, he finally sees Jesus for who he is. God the Son, come in the flesh, who came to save us by dying on the cross for our sins. So at some point, this Pharisee wasn't confused anymore. He finally understood what Jesus was talking about in John 3, that his credentials were not enough to qualify him for heaven. Instead, he had to be supernaturally reborn, and his transformed life is evidence that the Spirit had changed his heart and breathed new life into his lifeless body. And so Scripture gives us reason to believe that Nicodemus is worshiping Jesus with us right now this morning, just as we are, except he has a much better seat in the worship service than we do. And now as I draw things to a close, you know, my hope in preaching this passage this morning isn't just that we'd get our theology straightened out and have an intellectual grasp of total depravity and irresistible grace. Yes, you need to know those things, but why do you need to know those things? That's the more important question, isn't it? You know, what's Jesus' aim in teaching you about the new birth? Well, first, so that you might experience the sovereign and powerful working of the Spirit in your own life if you haven't already. You know, how do you know if you've been born again? Well, the answer is if you're trusting in Jesus. Faith is the evidence of the new birth. You can't enter heaven on your own terms, relying on your own credentials. Stop trusting in yourself and instead run to heaven's King. Embrace him in faith, believing that he is the forgiver of your sins and the great giver of eternal life. That's the only way. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you've been reborn into the kingdom of God. And once you're in his family, you will never be an orphan again. That's the assurance that the new birth gives you. And I trust that the majority of us here have already experienced this and that we have this assurance, which leads to the second reason that Jesus teaches us about the new birth. It's so that you who understand his teaching, so that you who've experienced the supernatural reality of the Spirit would be drawn into deeper fellowship with him, so that you might savor his mercies even more and worship him with the greatest of joy. Right doctrine leads to doxology. That's the biblical form. That's Jesus' goal for you this morning. In every sermon, Jesus is communicating his heart to the hearts of his people. He's teaching you about the new birth because he's after your heart. Jesus wants heart change in you this morning. He wants your heart in a better place today than it was yesterday. He wants your heart in a better place now than perhaps it was an hour or 2 hours ago. He's preaching about the work of his Spirit to stir you up, to stir your affections for him, to stimulate your thoughts of him, and to reorient your will toward him. And so this morning, let's all take in this good news of the sovereign and gracious regenerating power of the Spirit so that we might devote ourselves more and more to the one who gave us our hearts by committing those hearts fully to him in his glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the new birth, that though we were dead in sin, you came into our lives, Lord, of your free grace, of your own initiative, not something that we prompted you to do somehow with our own goodness, for we are not good in and of ourselves. No, it's of your own good pleasure, Lord, that you've given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we give you praise for your gospel and for the salvation that we enjoy by faith. Lord, we pray that this teaching of the new birth would help us to guard those new hearts that you have given to us, that we might guard them from all defilement, from all impurities, that we might keep them holy, Lord, for that's what you've called us to be holy as you are holy. Give us strength to do this. Give us the assurance that we are forgiven when we fail, because we will fail, Lord. We all wrestle with indwelling sin still. And yet we know that we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who atoned for our sins on the cross so that they are once and for all dealt with forever. We thank you for him and his sacrifice, and we pray all this in his precious name. Amen.